Today is the beginning of the end. We are going to, Lord willing, we are going to be probably meet two more Sundays after today. So we're going to hopefully meet this Sunday and then next week. And the next week we'll wrap up the views of the end times, and then we'll do one final session on just some key interpretive principles for understanding Revelation and the end times. So anyway, any questions about where we're headed? Is that unclear? Okay. Huh? Yeah. Not figuratively or metaphorically, but in class-wise, schedule-wise, yeah. Yeah, no, we can have all kinds of vagueness there. So, all right. Well, the first one we're going to start with, we're going to begin by looking at, remember when we began, I talked about there's three basic positions on the millennium. There's the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. And so postmillennialism and amillennialism are kind of like cousins. All right, they're friendly cousins. And so we're going to deal with premillennial first, because there's within premillennial there's three different options. There's dispensational, progressive dispensational, and historic premillennial. I'll give you a flow chart later. What we're going to do is I want you to pull out the sheet that says, got the graph on there, says dispensationalism. And so this, and what I'm really hoping is that this will help make sense of all these terms and how they're related to each other. And I've got all these sessions recorded if you want them. And also I have all these charts and handouts, things like that. If you say, hey, I lost them, you want another copy of them, I have no problem printing them out for you. So just let me know and I can give them to you. So dispensationalism, just to kind of give you an overview of dispensationalism, and what I'm going to tell you is what's called classic dispensationalism, is that first at the top of that page there. And it's basically, it's this view of the Bible, the timeline of the Bible is divided up into seven periods of time called dispensations. And so so you have these seven periods, and in each of these dispensations, God takes a people and he tests them. And then he interacts with them in a particular way, and they either pass or fail the test. And that's essentially the basic principle behind each one. And so you have dispensation one there of innocence from creation to fall. Then you have from fall to Noah, the dispensation of conscience. And then from Noah to Abraham, the dispensation of human government. And then from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of promise. And then from Moses to Christ, the dispensation of law. And then you have the church age, the dispensation called the age of grace, which is where we are according to dispensationalists. We are in here, and then that will give way to the seventh dispensation, which is the millennium, the kingdom. Now, that was actually something where I got corrected on, because I thought that the seventh dispensation was the eternal state, was new heavens, new earth, but I was corrected. The seventh dispensation, according to the dispensational scheme, is the millennial reign of Christ. So he zooms in here. I say he because this is, you can see the bottom left hand corner provided by Mark Vanderpool, who put this together. But you see he zooms in here on dispensation 6 and 7 there on the page. And so you have here where Jesus comes in, he offers the kingdom. He comes and offers basically the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy to Israel, and Israel rejects it, which was not plan A. So God goes to plan B and turns to the Gentiles, and you have this surprising church age, which is why it's called the Great Parenthesis. It's kind of this, it was this surprise. And there are dispensational writers who have argued for more harder terms than parenthesis, that the more concrete things. And within this age of grace, there's going to be the signs of the end time to see there. Some big ones, as noted, are Israel becoming a state, the Roman Empire being reborn through the UN and the EU, more recently, and of course, the impending invasion of Israel by Russia and the Arabs. And then you have the rapture. And so the rapture is the actual, it's the next major prophetic event that we're waiting for, according to the scheme. And that is defined as the secret return of Christ, where the Gentile church is removed from the earth, and then the Antichrist will come into power. He'll come into play and bring his, you know, reign of terror on Israel and the new Christians and kick off the 7 years of tribulation. During the 7 years of tribulation, you have the conversion of 144,000 Jews in fulfillment of Revelation. And then you have Christ's second coming, the official bodily return of Jesus Christ to bring in the seventh dispensation. The millennial reign of Christ, where note here where you have God dealing with the Gentiles in the sixth dispensation and God dealing with the Jews and national Israel in the seventh dispensation, because the view is that Jesus will return and reign from Jerusalem over Israel. And so here the kingdom of God is fully manifested on earth. Glorified believers will rule with Christ during his reign over all the kingdoms. And you also have the return to Old Testament temple worship, which includes sacrifices which are offered as memorial offerings in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. So that's the argument. The seventh dispensation concludes with a revolt of the nations led by Gog and Magog, and followed by the final judgment leading into the eternal state. Okay, that is the dispensational scheme. That is classic dispensationalism. And so just a couple of, and we've noted some of this already, some of this is written out in your material there and in the other handout. But some of these key things that we need to point out is, of this view of the end times is the, principle of interpretation. That there, what's called literal interpretation. If you're going to be a dispensationalist, then you have to be committed to what's called the principle of literal interpretation, which basically means the literal interpretation of all of the prophetic portions of Scripture. And so, and Charles Ryrie, one of the chief proponents of this system, he said that if you interpret the Bible literally and prophecy literally, according to this scheme, that you will arrive at the premillennial system of the end times. And so, but this means that all the promises that were made to David and Abraham under the old covenant are still waiting to be literally fulfilled in the future millennial age, in the seventh dispensation. It means that whenever it says Israel, it is talking literally about Israel, not about you or anybody in the Gentile church. It's talking about literally national Israel every time, with the various exceptions that they kind of just randomly throw in there. So there's not time to go into those. But that's the key feature of dispensationalism. Another one is the distinction, a hard distinction between Israel and the church. Dispensationalists insist that God has two redemptive plans, one for national Israel, one for Gentiles during the church age. And so John Wolford, who was at Dallas Theological Seminary, he said, and he was a proponent of this system as well. He said pre-tribulationalism, this view, dispensationalism, distinguishes clearly between Israel and the church and their respective programs. So saying, if you're going to be a dispensationalist, you have to hold to literal interpretation of prophecy and a hard distinction between Israel and the church. You're going to be a classic dispensationalist. Then you have also a key feature is the rapture. We already talked about that. last week or 2 weeks ago, and then we also just mentioned it again. Then you have also the second coming of Christ that is going to usher in the seventh dispensation, and then you have. Now, one key thing, I mentioned it as we were going through that overview, was that Jesus' initial mission on earth, that he came to bring an offer, in quotes, a literal offer that could be rejected or accepted. And so the Jews rejected it. And so God then turned to the Gentiles. And so this was not the expected thing. Dispensationalist authors have also gone so far as to say when Moses offered the Israel the law, when God offered Israel the law, that Israel should have said, no, we don't want that. We want grace. But they didn't. They took the law instead. And so here we have grace being offered and Israel rejects it in the Messiah. And so it goes to the Gentile church. And so you have this kind of surprising deal. Then you have also a literal 1,000-year millennium. This is a key feature as well, that the millennium is going to be focused on Jerusalem and Israel and Christ reigning there. So some leading proponents of the system, it was popularized mainly through the Scofield Reference Bible, which is now presently represented in the notes of the Ryrie Study Bible. Also Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in the late 60s, early 70s, really brought this back into view in the evangelical mainstream. Let's see here, just some notes here. Riddlebarger, he just writes, he noted how the early charismatic movement was largely dispensational, but a lot of them have dropped that with the exception of Calvary Chapel. So, just some names that you may be familiar with that are dispensational theologians would be John Wolford, Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, Norm Geisler, Charles Feinberg, Chuck Swindoll, Dave Hunt, Jack Van Imp. I don't know. There's some names there. Just some leading institutions that are dispensational in their view. Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, Master's College, Grace Theological Seminary, and even John MacArthur is another one who is dispensational, rapidly, almost. So. And then you have progressive dispensationalism. And so progressive dispensationalism came about in the late 1980s and arose from within dispensationalism. So, large surprise, it's called progressive dispensationalism. So they reject the heavenly and earthly dualism resulting from that hard distinction between Israel and the church. Because that in the final state, Israel is going to, according to dispensational scheme, Israel is going to be on the earth, on a new earth, and the Gentile church is going to be with God in heaven. And so there's going to be this separation between the church and with Israel. And so, but progressive dispensationalists, they reject that heavenly earthly dualism. But they do hold that there is a distinction. Whereas the dispensationalist says there's two separate schemes that came about through kind of an unexpected events, essentially, what they say is no. This was the plan. This was the plan that God planned. The great parenthesis, so to speak, and if you're looking at this handout with these lines going through each, the progressive dispensationalists would say, well, instead of a hard line, make it dotted lines. They're not quite as hard, and this is basically a middle position between dispensationalism and covenant theology. This is where dispensationalists have interacted with covenant theology, and they've kind of moved in a little bit closer to that. But in doing so, you know, that now they're in no man's land because, you know, the dispensationalist says, no, you've rejected the distinction between Israel and the church, so you can't be at home with us. And the covenant theologian, you know, theology camp would say, yeah, but you can't be here either because you still hold that distinction to some degree. And so, but we would say, while it's still not within the bounds of Reformed orthodoxy, that we would say it's a step in the right direction. So we would argue that. All right, so that is dispensationalism in a nutshell. The big old whopping nutshell, but that's a nutshell. This is the highest hill, perhaps, you're going to climb here, because this is the most complicated of all the schemes. So all the other ones get much simpler as we're moving forward. So now, historic premillennialism. If you flip your chart over, you'll find a chart. If you're doing Revelation, you got your charts are coming. You just got to deal with it. So it's going to happen. So this is historic premillennialism, and so you can see it's much simpler than the other one. You have Jesus' birth. You have the kingdom of God being made manifest. And this is talking about during the time of the Gospels. Jesus comes. He says, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. So you see the kingdom of God. He says, well, if you recognize the miracles that I'm doing, then you would know that the kingdom of God is upon you, he said. So see the kingdom of God manifest. And then you have the ascension that he marks there as the next major point. And then you have the kingdom remains through the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to have, before the return of Christ, apostasy and tribulation break out. And then it's not as quite as delineated. There's no rapture there. The historic premillennialist does not call for a rapture or a literal 7-year tribulation. Some may say it's a literal 7 years. Some may say it's figurative. So there's a variety there of opinions. But then you have the return of Christ. No, it's just a single return, no secret return. Single return of Christ. And then their view of Revelation 20 comes into play because you have the first resurrection followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The kingdom is consummated. Satan is bound. He is at the end of it loose. There's a massive rebellion led by Gog and Magog. Then the second resurrection and the final judgment, new heavens, new earth. So much simpler scheme here as far as that goes. Now, historic premillennialism, the word historic comes from the name. Its name comes from the fact that many of the church fathers, they, such as Irenaeus, and let's see here, Justin Martyr and Papias, they apparently believed and taught that there would be a visible kingdom of God upon the earth after the return of Christ. It's understood at this point that there was a debate about this. About the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is it a literal 1,000-year reign? Is it not? And so those were the two major positions. And so these three are examples of those who did argue for that. And so drawing on that, that's why it's called historic premillennialism. Because it's saying, hey, this really old view of premillennialism. That's essentially where the name comes from anyway. It's not to say that they had this well-defined system or agreement on that. It's just saying, but that's where it draws its name from. It's often confused with dispensational premillennialism, but we need to recognize that it is a completely different eschatological system. Because it rejects all the foundations of dispensationalism. It rejects the seven dispensations. It rejects all of that stuff. It says, no, none of that's good. And so no dispensationalist would say, yeah, historic premill, good. They would say, no, that's bad. So, and I remember reading a debate book. It was like three views on the millennium, and they present their view, and then they critique it and stuff like that. And the historic premill guy kept getting really annoyed because he said, you keep treating me like a dispensationalist. And so he's like, that's not my view. So don't, he basically was saying, you're arguing against the dispensational view, not my view. And so, So we need to make sure that we're clear on that. But just to give you the basic features of historic premillennialism, which I kind of just ran over some of them, but the coming of Jesus marks the beginning of the new age and is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic expectations. Upon his ascension into heaven and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, the kingdom of God is present through the Spirit until the end of the age, which is marked by the return of Christ to the earth in judgment. And during the period immediately preceding the return of Christ, there is a great apostasy and tribulation. And then after the return of Christ, there will be a 1,000-year reign separating the first and second resurrections. Satan will be bound during that time. The kingdom will be consummated. It will be made visible. Right now we have an invisible kingdom, which we all agree on. And at the end of the millennial period, Satan will be loosed and there will be a massive rebellion. And after that, there will be a final judgment and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, I would say just my own view, realizing looking back, I was a mixture of historic premill and dispensationalism going into seminary. So that was my view, because I didn't quite get all the end stuff and timelines and all that, things like that. So it didn't make sense to me. So I realized that as I was studying through this. So, let's see here. Some leading, and I have some names here of people that are leading geeks. I don't think any of you would recognize any of these. I'd be shocked if you recognize some of these names of German scholars and things that Kim Riddlebarger noted here. But George Eldon Ladd was a guy I read in seminary, and he did some very good work in this area. And so so he is one. And I do want to note that this historic premillennialism is the one only premillennial option that is considered within the bounds of Reformed Orthodoxy. There's even some of the professors who have passed away now, but at Covenant Seminary, which is Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, our denomination, that's our seminary, has some faculty there that used to be this pre-mill view. I mean, they were, and then they died. So they're, I don't know if anybody there has that view anymore. James Montgomery Boyce.
That's
if you've heard of James Montgomery Boyce, who's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's written a lot of books. He's one of the more famous Presbyterians. He was a historic premill.
He was.
Yeah. So that is an option. So for you. Let's see here. Probably this review is probably best represented as far as institution wise by Fuller Seminary and Trinity Theological Seminary in Chicago. Is it? So you'll probably see more guys holding that kind of view there. Okay, so I know you don't have any questions. So
either of the systems believe any other means of salvation other than Christ throughout their.
So do any of the systems view Christ in any other way other than Christ?
Right.
I would say largely no. Largely no, with the exception there are those who within the dispensational scheme in the camp that do argue that it's wrong to evangelize the Jewish people because God has a separate plan for them. So, but you'd almost kind of, they would be on the extreme edge, or maybe even, I don't know if we were to talk to a leading dispensationalist, and they would say, no, those guys are on the out. You know what I mean? Like, they might say they're kind of dispensationalist extremists, essentially. But that's I don't know of any others that are pre-mill, that are historic pre-mill, or the only ones I've ever heard of that have said there's a separate track for Israel, anything other than that would meet that.
Even in the Old Testament? Even in the Old Testament, they would hold that same view?
There's another way other than Christ. Well, yeah, and that's where I think the criticism comes in, and we kind of go, but the sacrificial system's pointing to Christ. So you know, how can we say that? And even in the Old Testament, this idea that people are saved through works, through following the law, rather than by faith in Christ through blood sacrifice, which pointed to the Savior. You know, it's like it would go wrong. So I mean, fundamentally, it grates against us, and that's good. That's good. If we're bothered by that, we should be. But yeah, I don't know. By and large, though, most of the people who would be dispensationalists would say Jesus is the only way for Jew or Gentile, even though they're still separate programs. They would say one Savior, two tracks, one Savior, two programs, one Savior, two peoples. So one gospel, two people. So that would be it. Question? Kevin.
I've talked to some people who were really getting into the Jews for Jesus.
Yes.
And they kind of see us Gentiles as second class citizens of the kingdom.
Yeah.
No, I'm not saying
yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Just uh-huh. Some people get that.
Mm-hmm. You're talking about some people seem to have a view of Gentiles in the church as second class citizens. You know, kind of.
The Jews are twice chosen.
Yeah, and you're talking about the way that people would approach like ministries to reach Jews for Christ. Is that what you're talking about? People who, it's that, not necessarily Jewish Christians, you're saying, but people who seem to kind of have that kind of mentality. And yeah, that's unfortunate because it's not the reality. Although I would say on our end, we kind of have this thing where we're like, we don't know what to do with the Jewish people as Reformed folks. Because, and what do you do with the fact that Paul in like Romans 15, I think, where he talks about taking up the Jewish collection, and he talks about this kind of debt that we owe to Jewish Christians, to the Jews, because of their heritage. And so there's this kind of emphasis on that. And Robert Murray McShane, a Presbyterian minister in Dundee, Scotland in the 1800s, who took a particular interest in evangelizing the Jewish people, giving them a priority. He really cared about that. He had a very strong missionary zeal, particularly for the Jewish people, for that reason. You know, it's like, I think, I don't know enough to say something very clear on that, but I feel like there's more there and that we could be better defined in our view towards Jewish people, so towards Jewish people and Jewish Christians in general, than we are currently, by and large.
Just a couple of specifics. When you said the great parenthesis,
yeah,
does that go along within the dispensationalism, the age of grace?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's why they put that in parentheses as well there. It's called the great parenthesis because it's kind of like, you think of a parenthesis in a sentence. It's just kind of like this thing that's not really a part of the plan, but it's additional information that you're putting in there. And it's kind of like that in the plan of God. There's this plan, and then all of a sudden there was this parenthesis that just went like this.
So that
and
work.
Yeah, and now, now, it's a 2,000-year parenthesis thus far.
Okay.
But we're still in it.
Okay, so. And just another little... Okay, when we were talking about historic premillennialism and just in order when that was debated,
yeah,
what time frame is that?
Oh, first 200 years or so.
Okay.
With that, and early on, the first couple hundred years, if documented positions and debates and arguments over the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and was it a literal, figurative, and maybe not so much debates, but various positions that various key figures in the early church held. So
if you were a church that was the first one, dispensational.
Yeah.
I think dispensational, which a lot of which people that on that list that I respect are.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You don't believe then, basically, that the church, that our, that the church today, not you, but them,
mm-hmm, yeah, mm-hmm.
Do we not have any tie as the Gentile Church of Grace to the Old Testament at all? We just need to tear it out of the Bible, or what
yeah.
do we do? Because if it has no application
yeah.
to us, mm-hmm. are we? Shouldn't we not be allowed to use
yeah.
it?
Yeah, if you're using, so basically just to restate, kind of, if you're using the literal, if you're using the literal interpretation method of prophecy, where Israel is always national Israel, and it's never or almost never a reference to the people of God, then what do we do with the Old Testament and large portions of it and large portions of Old Testament prophecy? And a classic dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist would say that then, you know, you need to be supporting Israel. Essentially what it would say. It would say, yeah, it's about Israel and we can't wait till all this is fulfilled for Israel, but it's not for you. Just be happy you're in. Just be happy you're in the club. You know that you got in.
I would really say that.
I'm obviously summarizing it in a negative fashion. But it raises the very real criticism of lopping off much of a Christian's Bible and making it completely, almost completely unapplicable, with the exception of we need to support Israel. You know, and so when you go look at, and I'll say this, when you go look at the Old Testament, and you look at Old Testament prophecies, there are prophecies in there that can't mean Israel, and there are prophecies that even talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God, and so you have this, and so it's just one of those things where it's. We would say, look, it makes more sense of Scripture for there to be one people of God, and for that to, and that's where dispensationalists come along and accuse us of replacement theology, that we are anti-Semitic, that we devalue Israel because we're replacing Israel with the Gentile church. Israelites don't matter anymore. And it's that kind of attitude that led to the Holocaust and various kinds of things. And, well, yeah, I mean, some of the more extreme statements that have been leveled out there. Not stuff that's usually put out there right nowadays. And, you know, but it's stuff that's been said in the past. But the reality is saying, no, we're not doing that. It's not replacement theology. It's as Kim Rodelbarger, I don't know if he coined the term, but it's good. It's expansion theology. That the people of God have been expanded beyond ethnic lines to the defining factor being not what's your race, but what's your faith. Who are you trusting in as the defining factor whether or not you're an Israelite? Whether or not you're truly a Jewish person? because the true Jew is a Christian, according to the Bible, according to the New Testament. That's what New Testament's teaching is. So, I think that's where we would push back and say, there is unity there. Yes, there is some disunity between the Old Testament and New Testament, some discontinuity. There's some things that don't line up exactly, but it's like that picture of the fathers, I used this before, of the father who promises his son at the turn of the century, a horse and carriage, but then by the time his son's of age, cars have been invented and he gives him a car. You know, and he's not shorting his son because he didn't give him a horse and buggy. He gave him something better, with the power of many horses. So, Kevin?
But can I follow up on that real quick?
Yeah.
So then, if you were of that persuasion, then really the only real use for the Old Testament is to talk about eschatology. To talk about the end time.
Pretty much, yeah.
For us.
Yeah, pretty, yeah, mostly. Except for the early chapters of like Genesis and some things like that.
Okay.
But one of the scholars at Dallas Theological Seminary said Genesis 3:15, the promise that, you know, from Eve, one's going to come, it's going to crush the head of the snake, even though he bites his heel. We say, look, that is an obvious reference to a Savior who's going to come and undo what just happened with the snake. I read in my book, by Dr. Chisholm on Hebrew syntax, he said in there that this is not a promise about a Savior. This is why women are so afraid of snakes in the ancient Near East. And I went there and I read that and I was like, and I went to my Hebrew professor. I was like, is he joking? Is this a joke? And he was like, no, it's not a joke. And I was like,
can't go there.
Yeah, how can that be more likely? You know, and so anyway, that's where it's a bit all over the place, and that's the problem, is that with the dispensational scheme, what you end up finding is that they're very opportunistic and inconsistent with how they interpret prophecies. Because all of a sudden you'll have some, if it fits their scheme, it's literal. If it doesn't, it's figurative. At the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. And so it's whatever fits the system, where we have to be committed, whatever system we have to, is to submit it to the Scriptures, and where we say, hey, this doesn't fit my scheme, then we say, hey, then my scheme needs to be adjusted or rejected in some cases. So,
I'm sorry.
Yeah, this yes, exactly. It needs to be reformed. Yes. Okay, I think this might be the last question. Go ahead.
I keep up doing it. I really wouldn't say this to Russell. I guess I could have done it after the class, but I used to listen to an old guy on the radio, J. Vernon McGee, and he was such a radical dispensationalist. But I actually heard him say this, that the Sermon on the Mount did not apply to Christians.
Yes, that is the, yeah, and just repeating this for the recording is that because it's under yes, a classic dispensational view would require that the Sermon on the Mount and various other portions of the Gospels do not apply to the church at all. They are solely exclusively for Israel, and we would go to that and we would say, no way, man. No way, because not only is portions of it's like it's now you're going, okay, which part of the Bible applies to me, applies to the church, and which part of the Bible applies to Israel? And the answer is it all applies to the church. And so that's the bottom line, because if for no other reason, Luke 24, where Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road and he says, everything in the Old Testament talks about me. It's all about me, guys, and so that's that is one or two, and I'm, you know, that is going to be one of the principles that we're going to talk about when we close out this class, is that Jesus is at the center of the Scriptures, and he is what he is, the interpretive key to the Scriptures. So anyway, well, let's pray.